But as we go into this time to hear and respond to a message from God's word, I want us to do something just a little bit different. A little bit different than we are accustomed to doing, just because I just think there's something important about just realizing what it is that we are doing and taking time to consciously set our minds and our hearts to what it is we are going to take part in right here and right now as we go to God's word. We are turning to God's word, and it's not just some idle book that's just black ink on pages or red ink for some of you on pages. It's living. It's breathing. It is the word of God, and it is. He is speaking to us through it. He is speaking to us right now as he is present with us in this room. And I just ask that we would just all take a deep breath together. And so we're going to do that right now. So let's breathe in. In and out. Let's take a moment to remind ourselves of who it is that is with us right now. So as we return to God's word today, together as a family of families, we'll be turning back to the Sermon on the Mount, and we'll be picking up where we left off last week in what some have called a sermon of sermons, God's manifesto for his kingdom, Jesus' inaugural address for his rule and reign, as we turn back to this wonderful teaching given to us by Jesus to show us what it really looks like to live in his kingdom as one of his people. As we turn back to chapter 6 and continue taking time with what it is that he has to say to us here in this third section of Jesus' teaching, where Jesus is continuing to show us what it means to have that righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, that pseudo-righteousness, that fake righteousness that was external only, that appeared righteous on the surface, but in reality, for what it was not righteousness at all. He cuts straight to the point in what in many in this time period would consider righteous acts. He cuts straight to them and say that these acts that you call righteous are not unless the heart is in the right place, unless the intention behind these acts is in the right place, these practices of faith. Now, before we go any further, I think I needed to define that word, practice, because I'm going to be using that word quite a bit today, and I think it would be helpful for us to have a common working understanding of what I mean when I say the word practice. When I use the word practice, especially in the context of faithful living for Christ, I am using it in a verbal form, which is best explained as carrying out or performing a particular action, activity, or custom regularly. It is carrying out or performing a particular action, activity, or custom regularly. In particular, not just regularly, but habitually. Practices are habit-forming. They are life-shaping, and they are essential to our growth in faith in Christ. And it's so essential that we practice these practices right. Have you ever heard the phrase, practice makes what?
Perfect.
Practice makes perfect. And the reason I even muse with this phrase, even though I might be taking it a little bit out of context in its original understanding, the point is, I believe practice does make perfect. You know, think about our musicians. They had to practice. They had to practice, practice, practice so that they could perfect the art of performing what it is that God has given them to perform. I think about whenever I was a young man, I was in Taekwondo, and boy, we had to practice, practice, practice to get it perfect, to get everything down perfect, to record that muscle memory that we talked about last week. The golfer, which I am not, has to practice, practice, practice to get that perfect swing, which I don't have and never probably will have. The point is, practice does make perfect. And I remember whenever I was a young man, and I was first learning to play guitar, there's a chord called the C chord. And there's a particular way you make a C chord. And there's a particular way you don't make a C chord. And I remember my friend telling me, Brandon, you have to practice it the right way, because I did it the wrong way. He's like, Brandon, you got to do it the right way, or you're never going to be able to do it the right way. If you keep practicing the wrong way, because if practicing makes perfect and you practice wrong, you're going to make perfect your wrong. Practice makes permanent. That's a very good point, Josie. Practice makes permanent. And so to this day, I roll my C chord, which means when I put my fingers on my guitar, I put them on one at a time. I don't put them all on at once. I just never could get it in my mind to do it all at once. And I practice that way. And so to this day, I have to rapidly get my hand on my guitar when I make a C chord. Because if I don't, it's going to come across like, it's going to come across all garbled and junk sounding. And I practiced wrong, and it made permanent. I love that. I'm going to have to use that more often. So thank you, Josie. I'll make sure to ascribe that in my footnotes. God has given us practices to practice our faith. He's given us core essential practices that help us develop a life of faithful living for Him. And Jesus here is addressing three core practices of the faith that the Jewish people and even us today are called to by God's word to live out. He's calling out three core practices that people would consider what righteous people would do. That if you were a righteous person, you would give to the needy. If you were a righteous person, you would pray. If you were a righteous person, you would fast. You would do these things. And so the people in this time, and even the people of this day, as we talked about last week, would take these practices to show people how righteous they were. The motivation behind doing it was so that others would see their righteousness, which we see that Jesus clearly condemns as not righteous at all. Because once again, it's not simply about just giving here and giving there. It's not about being able to pray here and pray there. It's not about even giving up that or giving up this. It's much deeper than that. It's not just about the action. It's about the heart, the intention that is behind the action. And Jesus is showing us how to practice properly. He's showing us the right way to do these things for the right reason. Because you can even do it the right way with the wrong reason, which makes it wrong. And so he's really getting back to the heart of things, the spirit of it, the reason why God calls us to it in the first place. As we talked about in all those I say to you statements in chapter 5, where Jesus gets us, he moves us from the letter of the law to the spirit of the law. And that is what Jesus is doing here. And it's important to note because Jesus here is not condemning the practices themselves. Jesus is not condemning them. They are gifts given to us by God. They are life-giving actions that help perfect us in the faith. God gave us these things so that we would have courage to face our coming days. And that when practiced properly with the right motivation, that we would receive that permanent heavenly reward. However, if not practiced properly, Jesus makes it clear, it comes with that temporal earthly prize. Jesus is not condemning here the practice. He is condemning our purpose behind which they are practiced. Jesus is addressing the reason behind our practices of these things, as he again is cutting straight into our hearts and showing us it's simply not about the action, but it is the motivation behind it. Unless we want that righteousness like the scribes and Pharisees, a righteousness that later in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus says this about, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." If this is not what you want your life of faith to be, then we must pay mind and attention to what Jesus has said to us here, what he's given to us in his teaching here in the Gospel of Matthew, in this Sermon of Sermons, the Sermon on the Mount. Which brings us back to Matthew 6. And we're going to start with the very first verse again before we move on, because it is the context, it is the pretext for each of the three illustrations that Jesus gives us here in chapter 6 is the context and the pretext for how it is that we would practice our life of faith properly with the right motivation and the right intentions in our heart. That we can't look at these phrases without looking back at verse 1 where Jesus says this, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven." Bringing us now to verse 5 through 15, the second illustration that Jesus gives us, where he teaches us about the practice of prayer. In particular, just like he did with giving to the needy, and he will with fasting, teaching us how to and how not to practice such a great gift given to us by God. And for our purposes today, we're just going to be able to look at the first two verses here, but we need to read it in its entirety to see the full teaching that Jesus gives to us here, as we'll be primarily focusing on those first two verses, verse 5 and 6. It's once again important for us to have a full understanding, because here Jesus gives us something very awesome, awesomely unique in the whole Word of God. Because, yes, the Word of God teaches us time and time again to pray. But from Genesis to Revelation, there is no section of Scripture that teaches us like this how to do it, where Jesus gives us explicit instructions on how and how not to actually pray. And so this is a very powerful point in Scripture that we often just read as the Lord's Prayer and move on. But there's so much power here, which is why we'll be spending some several weeks digging through this section. It's unexpected. Because it's not what others would have taught. In fact, you won't find an Eastern religious guru, a Western New Age mystic, or a philosopher regarding prayer teaching what Jesus teaches us right here. It is unique. It is awesome. It is powerful. And when you pray, Jesus says, you must not be like the hypocrites. For they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Pray with me, please. Thank you, Lord. You are majestic. You are mighty. You are awesome. Hallowed be your name. Thank you, Lord, for your word, its teaching, and its challenges. Challenge us today, Lord, with your word. Challenge us in such a way that your kingdom would come, that your will would be done here on earth as it is in heaven. Help us hear what it is you have to say in and through it, bringing us what we need, not what we want, but what we need, Lord. And help us to want what we need. And to leave behind all the things we want that we don't. Forgive us, Lord, and protect us from the evil one. Amen. First and foremost, something we addressed last week with what Jesus says here. He uses a phrase here in the very beginning of chapter 5, verse 5, that he used in verse 2. Does anybody know what that phrase is? It's a simple three-letter phrase. and when you. And we talked about this quite a bit last week. And when you give, Jesus says. But unlike last week, when he says, and when you give, this week he's saying, and when you pray. And it's a statement that should shock and stir something within us, within many in our world today. It is presupposed that we would be people of prayer, as it was presupposed that the people listening to Jesus then on the Mount would have been people of prayer, whether it had been his disciples, his closest friends, or those who would become his enemies and crucify him on a cross. Prayer was to be part of our lives. And I know many here have vibrant, healthy prayer lives, but I also know many of us here don't. And the thing is, habitual prayer is such an important thing in our life, but yet when we look around in our churches across our nation and in our nation, tragically, it's something that's mostly ignored. However, Jesus couldn't be more clear here, just like he was with giving and just like he will be with fasting. Jesus presumes that we would be people of prayer, that we would pray, that we would pray regularly, we would pray often. But could that presumption be made today, just like he made then? Not with just those outside the church, but also those within. One commentator once said it best, just as an avowed atheist will only resort in prayer in whatever form to whatever God as his last resort, sadly, I fear that many Christians today likewise resort to prayer only in times of great need or when they desire the fulfillment of some big-headed dream. For many of us, prayer is not a habit in our lives. We do not emulate Daniel, who prayed 3 times a day, like we see in Daniel 6:10, where it says, when Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house, where he had windows in his upper chamber, open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as he had done previously. Nor do we, like the psalmist, praise God 7 times a day, as we see in Psalm 119:164. 7 times a day I praise you for your righteous rules. Neither do we typically follow the example of Anna, who in Luke 2:37, and then as a widow until she was 84, she did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And he continues on and says, or imitate Jesus for that matter, who spent the whole night in prayer, as we see in Luke 6:12. In these days he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. Such a life of prayer may seem almost unnatural or surreal to us, yet it's commanded of us nonetheless. Because the New Testament text alone shows us that we should be devoted always in prayer, Colossians 4:2, that we should pray on all occasions, Ephesians 6:18, that we should pray continually, 1 Thessalonians 5:17. And these are just 3 passages, amongst many others that instruct us to be people of prayer. I love how this one commentator goes on to say this about how we are to be people of prayer. You know, maybe it's because I'm a huge science fiction nerd, or maybe because it just strikes at the heart of the real condition of prayer in our churches and prayer in our society today. The plot in H.G. Wells' War of the Worlds is more likely to occur. Martians from Mars attacking the Earth is more probable than you and I praying a whole day and night. Let's be perfectly honest. We live in a prayerless world and in a prayerless church. I can say with confidence that the good majority of us here are not disciplined when it comes to prayer. Why, though? Why is this? Because we rarely talk about developing habitual practices of prayer, I believe. I believe that is the common thing that we see in our churches, in our culture today, is we rarely talk about this, that having those set times where we do go off to be alone, to just be with God, because we're not alone, really. We are with God through his Spirit. To have that set time in the day where, you know, that notification goes off on your phone and you just tell the people you're with, hey, I got to go do something real quick. And you don't even tell them what you're going to do. You just go off and go do it. You find a place to just be alone with God and to come before him. That's not something we teach. We don't teach people to practice these things. We may talk about practicing it, but we really don't teach or journey with people and help them do it. I mean, this is one of the main reasons, but you also have the fact that many of us have replaced faith with technology. You know, many in our culture today, you know, it's just we put our hope and our trust in science instead of God. And then there are other cases of how entertainment influences us and sways for our attention, where it tries to pull our attention away from God, where it's so easy to look at the notification on our phone than to actually focus on the present of what's happening right here and now, especially when we're in prayer. I'll tell you, the best thing you can do is turn your phone off when you're going to prayer. There is nothing that's going to happen in the few minutes that you're spending in prayer that can't wait until you're done spending that time with God. But here's the thing. We can blame all sorts of things. We can blame the church for not teaching us, for not journeying with us. We can blame the advancements in science and technology. We can blame the entertainment industry. But no matter what we want to blame, ultimately we need to blame ourselves. As one writer put it best, we don't pray because we don't understand God, or worse, we don't pray because we don't love, trust, or need God. Since God doesn't matter to us as much as we think or say, prayer doesn't matter much either. And that quote really just hit me. I mean, it leveled me. I had to ask a really important question about my life. Is my life's commitment to prayer a direct reflection of my faith and love I have in Jesus? And if so, how does it measure up? Brothers and sisters, we need to be known as people who are marked as people who pray. Not just because it's commanded of us, not just because we want to be seen and get that applause from man, as we will talk about much more here in just a moment, but because we believe in God our Father, we believe in Jesus the Son, we believe in the power of His Holy Spirit, and in particularly, we believe that He actually loves us. He actually cares about us, and He actually invites us into His presence to be with Him. How do we do it then? If this is the question you have asked, I want you to know you're in great company, because you're in the same company as the 12 disciples. Where else we see Jesus teach this similar teaching in prayer in the Gospel of Luke? It's when His disciples come to Him, it's like, Jesus, teach us how to pray. Jesus, teach us how to pray. How do we do this? And how do we want to do this? How can we do this properly with the right desire and intention behind our hearts? If you've ever asked that question, you are in great company. And that's exactly what Jesus starts here to teach us, by first starting with the negative. What I mean by that, He starts with telling us what not to do. And that's great, because it's in the what not to do that we actually begin learning and seeing what it is we are to do. Just like He does with giving to the needy, and just like He will with fasting, He's going to take us from the letter of the command to the heart and spirit of it, the very reason and purpose for it, which is what we see in the very first part of verse 5. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites. Understanding once again what Jesus means by hypocrisy is the one who would act, the one who would pretend to be something they are not. In this particular case, to pretend to and appear to be righteousness because of the fact that you pray, and you pray well and long, and you pray in all the public places to be seen. Oh, Lord Jesus, how great and majestic are You? I mean, that's what He's talking about here. You know, He even says that as we go on. You know, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. In short, if your goal is to be seen, if your goal is to be recognized, if your goal is to be applauded by men, to have that little pat on your back, then your heart must be checked. For your practice of prayer is not legit. The very motivation behind your prayer is abominable at best. And those applause for your prayers will be the reward, your only reward. Now, it's important that we don't imply anything in Jesus' teaching here, though. Because so often, I find people who read this, they take it to the far furthest extremes because we begin implying things that Jesus never meant to say. It's very tempting and easy for us to miss the point being motivation, the point being that it's about the intention of our heart and why we do what we're doing. Because they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. That is something that Jesus is getting at here, but it's not necessarily about posture or place. Hey, Jackson, can you turn me down just a little bit, please? Just turn it down a little bit. I think it's a little loud. I'm sorry about that interruption. Jesus is not condemning standing, nor is he condemning place. In fact, what Jesus has to say has nothing to do with posture or place, because it's easy for us to say, boy, they're just praying inside, outside, they're just praying everywhere, and they're praying seated, they're praying standing, and, you know, they're just praying all the time, anywhere. But when we actually dive into what Jesus is saying here, we realize it has nothing to do with posture, it has nothing to do with place. It has nothing to do with public, it has nothing to do with private. Because whether we pray standing, whether we pray sitting, whether we pray kneeling, whether we pray prostrate, is of no matter. In fact, the Word of God encourages all those positions of prayer. We see the Word of God instructing people to pray in all those modes, and we see people, faithful followers of Jesus, praying in all those different modes. It has nothing to do whether you have your fingers crossed, hands straight up, or left over right, right over left. I prefer left over right. That's just me, though. How you pray doesn't necessarily matter. What matters is the motivation in our hearts. It's not about place. I mean, could you believe it? They pray in the synagogue. They pray in their church. Can you believe it? That's not the problem here. That would be a terrible problem to have, because his house is supposed to be a house of prayer. So when God's people gather together, we are the church. We are God's house, his holy temple. And we're to be a house of prayer together. We are houses of prayer. So of course, we're going to pray as a church when we come together as his church. And it's not necessarily the street corner either. Because, you know, even in that time period, just like we see certain faith traditions today where they'll pray certain times during the day, they'll stop whatever they're doing, wherever they're at, and they'll pray, the Jews would do this too. This was a custom practice in Jesus' time. The temple bells would ring, and they would all stop, orienting themselves to the temple, and they would pray. That is not what Jesus is taking a problem with. He's taking a problem with what he says here near the end of verse 5, that they may be seen by others. It's the motivation behind it. It's not the posture. It's not the place. It's the motivation. Because the motivation is that they may be seen by others. So they love to stand and pray where they can be seen by others, in church or on the street corners. It is in fact that they may be seen by others and not that they would be with God, that they would have a time of communion with God, that the purpose that God gave us prayer would not be achieved, because their whole focus, their whole heart, their whole intent is so that others would think, boy, look how righteous they are. Look how awesome they are. Jesus makes it clear these hypocrites have received their reward, that earthly praise of man rather than the blessed reward of heaven and God's smile. Making us wonder, who is the audience of our prayers? Who is the audience of our singing of praises? Who is the audience? Is it the audience of one? Or is it the crowd around us? God is supposed to be the audience, and God alone. God alone is the accolade. His accolades are the ones we should be seeking. The answer to this question, who is the audience, clearly reveals the motivation of our hearts. It was the 19th century evangelist R.A. Torrey, in his book, Foundations of the Christian Faith, who put it this way regarding prayer. We should never utter one syllable of prayer, either in public or in private, until we are definitively conscious. I love that. Definitively conscious that we have come into the presence of God and are actually praying to Him. When was the last time you took time to pause before you prayed? To realize you're talking to God. That you are taking time to speak with the one who created the heavens and the earth. Who formed us out of the dust. Who gave His very breath to us to bring us life. When was the last time you took time to just say, God, I'm in Your presence. Help me realize that. Help me be definitively conscious to that fact. That we wouldn't just willy-nilly just waltz about it. Rather, we would take the time. We would be captivated by the moment and the reality and the weight that we were in the presence of God, that we would pause to take that deep breath and acknowledge that God is really there, because God has bent down His ear to hear, and He has begun speaking with His voice. Because He's not just listening, He is responding. Which is what Jesus gets at here when He gives us the proper formula to check and refocus our motives in verse 6. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Now, once again, just like verse 5, we can't make assumptions here. We can't put things into the text that's not there. And so often we take this to the complete literal extreme that we think the only proper place to pray is in a closed room with closed doors with no other eyes that can see us. Because once again, it's not about being seen or not being seen. It's about whether you care if you're seen or not seen. That is what Jesus is getting at here. Yes, there is something special about having that prayer closet, that prayer place that you can go to, you can seclude yourself off. I remember when I was in Iraq, it was the porta potty right outside of my my office building that I was working in. It was the only place that I knew I could be alone, that no one was going to come and bother me because they wouldn't know I was in there. It got hot, but it was worth it because I could be alone and I could focus and I could say, God, I need Your help. One of the most unsanctified, unclean spots in reality became that place of prayer for me. And that's the thing. There are those places in our lives that God has put in our lives that we can utilize so that we can be alone with our Father who is in secret, who sees in secret. Because once again, the point here isn't that you have to find that room. Jesus is giving us the answer. If your heart's motivation is that you would be seen by others, you want to know the cure? If your ego is your motivation, do you want to know what the cure is? Completely take what you're trying to seek out of the equation. If you're seeking the applause of men, make sure there are no men or women to see you. Make sure that you are in private. He is giving us the answer. He's giving us the solution if our heart's motivation is the applause of others. Because if it was the case that you always had to pray in private, why would Jesus do this in Matthew 19? Then He ordered the crowds to sit down in the grass, and taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, He looked up to heaven and said a blessing. Then He broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. Well, Jesus needs to start practicing what He preaches, right? No, He is practicing what He's preaching. He's praying to the audience of one. He's not concerned about the crowds around Him. He's not concerned that they're going to think, oh, He didn't say the right words, or he didn't raise His hands up the right way. He can care less. But He takes time in that great crowd of people to be with just Himself and His Father. And we can do that as well. There's nothing wrong with doing that. If there was something wrong with doing that, what we did at the very beginning of our service, we would all stand condemned then if that was the problem. Jesus is not opposed to public prayer. He is not opposed to it. He is for it. But what He realizes is our sinful natures. He realizes our prideful nature. He realizes the fact that we love to have our ego stroked. And we love to be something that we're not. To look as if we are something as we're not. And He's calling us to check that inside of ourselves. It's not about place. It's not about posture. It is attitude. In other words, don't show off. That's the point. And since most of us, as one writer put, are show-offs by nature, a quiet, secluded place will help us meet our proper objective. So it is essential that we find time and place where we can pray unobserved, undisturbed, and unheard by people to develop a healthy and proper attitude and practice to prayer. And I'm going to tell you, the more you do that, the more you do this, the easier it is to come in public spaces and to pray with the right motivation, to pray with the right intention, because you know why you're doing it. You know for the purpose of which you do it. It's important to note, once again, Jesus isn't condemning the practice. He is condemning our sinful motivations behind it. How we choose to practice our faith matters greatly. The reasons behind why we practice what we practice in this life of faith matters greatly. It determines our reward. What's the reason behind your practice of prayer? What's the reason behind what you say and do? What is the reason, the motivation, the intention behind how you pray and what you pray? Whose smile and applause are you seeking? If heaven's reward is what you seek, then Jesus' word you must heed and keep. Which brings us to the second of two ways that Jesus shows us how not to pray, which is reserved for us in next week's message, in part two of how not to pray. But I encourage you to take time this week with this text, to take time to pray over it in that private place and ask God to reveal to you how it is he's calling you to check your motives, your intentions of your heart, and to take time to acknowledge the fact that you're with that audience of one. But for today, this is the word of the Lord. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord remains forever. Amen and amen.